Well, death is unnatural, isn't it? It's meant to shock us. Death is meant to make us long for a time and a place where there will be no more death, where there will be no more pain and suffering and mourning. But until then, until we are in heaven and reach that state where there's no more death, death is very much a part of life. Now, there are those people who try to ignore that fact. They try to go their whole life without killing anything. It's hard to be consistent when you're one of those people. I was playing chess with a friend of mine once, and who has very different views than I do about these kinds of things. And anyway, while we were playing chess, a little hornet, so a yellow jacket hornet came. It was buzzing around us, and I grabbed a magazine, rolled it up, and swatted the thing. And he seemed a little bit taken aback, a little bit offended, and said, "You know, you can't just go around killing things. You know, we shouldn't kill things." And I said, "It's a hornet. You know, it's not a person. I understand we can't kill people, but it's an insect." And he said, "No. We should have respect for life, and it's all God's creation. You shouldn't kill anything." So because we're playing chess, and you know, attention is high in those kind of situations, I decided to play along with him. So I asked him some questions. I said, "So you have never swatted a mosquito? You don't swat mosquitoes or flies?" And he said, I thought I would have him at that point saying, "Well, you know, it's so little." But he actually said, "No, I don't swat mosquitoes at all. I don't swat flies. I don't kill things." So I said, "Well, what about how many ants did you kill, maybe even on the way here, walking on the pavement? Are you pretty sure that you didn't kill any ants or bugs?" And he said, "Well, that's different because it's unintentional." He says, "It's just like with murder is one thing, but then, you know, you have self-defense and you have manslaughter. So even with human lives, we realize it's a difference. And if I killed an ant on the way here, it was unintentional, so that's okay." So I said, "So would you take medicine to kill something inside you like a, you know, like a parasite or a, you know, bacterial infection? Have you ever taken medicine for that?" And he said, "Well, that's self-defense, you see." So, man, so he'd really thought this thing through. And I couldn't, but then I said, I caught him. I said, "Do you use soap in the shower?" He paused, seeing that I was coming in for my end game. And I said, "Because you realize that when you wash yourself, you are murdering millions upon millions of tiny bacteria." And so he had to admit that, in fact, he was a serial killer, that he murdered millions of people, genocide, every single day. You know, it's hard to be, you know, checkmate. It's hard to be consistent when you try to draw lines that the Bible doesn't draw. But I'll admit that even what we looked at last time in the book of Leviticus was a little bit more violent than most of us are thinking. There are people perhaps who are vegetarian who don't like the thought of killing animals and that kind of thing. So tonight is for you. We're going to be looking at vegetarian sacrifices. But you know that even vegetarians, you know, then I'm very consistent with that too, because where do you draw the line? As vegetarians say you can't kill animals, then you get, you know, fruitarians who, and various groups. There's one called the Jains. Have you heard of Jains? Jains believe you can't kill anything, even plant matter. You can only eat that which has naturally fallen from the tree. So you can eat stuff that hasn't been picked off the tree, because then you're killing it. But, you know, if it's already dead, it's already lying on the ground, you might as well eat the apple and that kind of thing. They don't give their wives flowers for Valentine's Day. That would be slaughtering the flowers. They can only use and consume what's already there. But, you know, even that you can't be consistent, because then surely you can have a burger. As long as the cow died of natural causes, some disease or roadkill perhaps, as long as it's already dead, you should be able to eat it. So anyway, you can turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2, and we're going to see that there are sacrifices that'll provide some respite this evening for vegetarians, but not, I'm afraid, for Jains. Leviticus gives us detailed instructions about sacrifices, about the priesthood, about feasts, many other laws. These were laws that were delivered to Israel for a very specific time in their history. Remember, they didn't have these laws before Mount Sinai. They didn't have these laws. Every faithful worshipper of God until Moses didn't observe these laws, and the faithful worshippers of God after Christ came and fulfilled them don't keep these laws, and yet they are there for this particular time period in Israel's history to cause them to be Jewish, to teach them what it meant to be Jewish rather than Egyptian, to teach them to be Jewish rather than their pagan nations, to separate them, to keep them holy, separate, dedicated to God's service, completely different from anyone around them. And so we'll see as we go in the weeks ahead how they look different in their dress and in their diet and in their feasts and in absolutely everything that they did was different than the nations around them. Now, last week we looked at a particular type of sacrifice called the burnt offering. So the first seven chapters of Leviticus were in the sacrifice section. And in the sacrifice section, there were five major sacrifices. And last week we looked at the first one, the burnt offering. Now, each of the five sacrifices has a specific lesson that God is trying to teach the Israelites. So the burnt offering, the lesson was atonement. Atonement means to be right with God. Something needs to die in order to, because the wages of sin is death, in order to bridge the gap between you and God. That's the burnt offering. Tonight we're going to look at one called the grain offering. And the grain offering's lesson is consecration. I'll explain that in a second. But the other ones are the peace offering. The lesson of the peace offering is reconciliation between man and man and also man and God. Then there's the sin offering, which is the lesson there is propitiation. We'll look at that in depth. Paying for something. And then the final sacrifice or group of sacrifices is the trespass offering. And the main point there, the main lesson is repentance. So you've got your burnt, grain, peace, sin, and trespass. And they're teaching atonement, consecration, reconciliation, propitiation, and repentance. So it's heavy going. This is why we don't have flannel graphs of Leviticus in the Sunday school. You don't want them going home with pictures of what's going on here in their mind. They won't be able to sleep. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of blood being sprinkled and necks of birds being wrung and animal carcasses being burnt. But each of those is a picture and each of those is a very important lesson that God was teaching the Israelites, which is no longer binding on us and yet very applicable to our lives and things that we see in the New Testament. So, we saw that you had to bring an animal, right? That it had to be a male. If you could either bring something from the herd, like a bull, or from the flock, like a sheep or goat, or you could bring a bird, and it depended on what you could afford. You were supposed to bring the most that you could afford, and it had to be healthy, male, strong, not limping, not the one that was going to die anyway on its last legs. Let's offer that to God. And the important thing about last week's sacrifice is to remember that the book opens with a voluntary sacrifice. The burnt offering is voluntary. It's not compulsory. It's conceivable that you would go your whole Jewish life without doing a burnt offering, although it is considered something that was normal part of your worship. It was a voluntary way of you showing that you needed atonement, of you showing that you had a love for God, and that it symbolized your entire life being given to God, which is why it's called the burnt offering. It's the only offering where every single part of it is burnt. None of it is eaten, none of it is shared, none of it is spared. Okay, so that's where we were last week. This week we get the vegetarian one, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter of Leviticus 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil and all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. If your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour and leavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces, pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering as it's made of these things to the Lord. When it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion, burn this on the altar, food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. You shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Deep stuff. Kind of makes you hungry for some roasted nuts. We should nuts or something like that we should be handing out during the service, like at baseball games. Where get your peanuts, get your peanuts. But we're not going to be doing that. Let's start here with the grain offering. What is a grain offering? Well, for one thing, as you noticed, there was no blood. This is a bloodless, non-violent sacrifice. It comes from wheat, not from an animal. But notice this, it has to come from fine flour. It has to become fine flour, it says in verse 1. His offering shall be of fine flour. Now, for those of you who think that burgers just come in that shape, that's not how it works. You have to take the wheat, and you have to take out the little kernels of wheat, and then to make it into flour, you have to grind it. So they would use usually a millstone, like a big round heavy stone, put on another one. It had a square hole in the middle, and you would put a kind of a square pole into that hole, and then you would attach that to your donkey or slave, or Samson, and then, you know, make the donkey walk around in circles all day long, and it would just grind and grind and grind and grind until it became flour, and you would keep picking up the flour and putting it on, if you depending on how fine you wanted it. And so the sacrifice had to be fine flour. And the reason this is important is simply this: it was hard work. You didn't just go and get the wheat and hand that to the priest. You had to first turn it into fine flour. Now, if you're doing hard work on something, the last thing you want to do is give that away, right? But this was the whole point of the sacrifice. The point of the sacrifice was it was a sacrifice of consecration, showing that you are dedicating your work to the Lord. So whenever you hear grain offering in the Old Testament, you've got to be thinking this has got to do with work. Now, work is part of our lives, right? Sometimes it's a bit more part of our lives than we would like, but we all work, and we have to dedicate our work to the Lord, even in the New Testament. So the grain offering is going to help us, give us principles about that. So for now, all you have to realize, it was a sweaty job to turn wheat into fine, fine flour and then come and give it away. So, consecration. Consecration is like being holy. Remember, we spoke about the whole book of Leviticus is about being holy, being separate. But holiness comes with a moral implication, usually holy from something unclean or something sinful. Where consecration is just speaking about something for a specific purpose. So you remember I used the example of the fine china that you use when your friends come over for dinner, but then the Tupperware you use just when it's you and your family, and the fine china was holy unto the Lord. A better word there would be consecrated. It's for a special use. It wouldn't be sinful to let your kids eat off the china. It would just be expensive as they dropped it. But it wouldn't be sinful. But you consecrate it. You put it aside, right? So this is saying this flower is a sacrifice of consecration. I'm consecrating my life. I'm consecrating my hard work, even the product of my hard work. It's all God's. And that was the whole point of the consecration. The offering had nothing to do with guilt or sin or atonement, and that's why there's no death. What better way to acknowledge that God has given you everything you have than giving some back to Him? So I want you to imagine this. Imagine you knew a student who was studying to be a chef. And this struggling young student had no money for ingredients or implements of his own or a kitchen of his own, but he needed to practice and prepare for the final exam that was coming up. So you feel sorry for the student, but you think, hey, this is a good way to bless this young man. So you have him come over, and you show him your kitchen. You say, tonight, this is your kitchen. Knock yourself out. There on the counter are bags full of ingredients that I have bought, various ingredients and produce, and all my knives are sharpened and implements are ready, and the oven, the stove, the microwave, whatever you need, it's all yours. Knock yourself out. And so he's beaming and thanks you, and what a wonderful thing, what a great thing. And he practices for his final exam, and the whole time you're not going near the kitchen, but you can smell the wafting scent of what he's working on, and oh, it just smells so good. And he spends hours chopping and dicing and simmering and baking and just whatever people do in the kitchen, and you just, it feels like your whole house just smells like this wonderful restaurant the whole day, and your mouth is watering, and it comes and it's dinner time, and every once in a while you maybe sneak peek into the kitchen and you see that he's been preparing multiple plates with multiple different dishes and courses and starters and desserts, and you're like, this is fantastic. I'm so glad I was able to bless him, and I wonder what the stuff's going to taste like. And then after a few hours, you notice it's gone quiet, and then you hear him washing up the dishes. So you go in, it's way past dinner time, and you say, hey, how's the project going? And he said, oh, it was fantastic. And he tells you all about this meal and how wonderful it was. And you say, well, is there any left over for me? And he said, oh, no, I ate it all myself. It never occurred to me that you wanted some of it. But you know what? I did leave some fresh tomatoes and crackers. You can make yourself a snack if you want. And you kind of look sort of hurt by this. What do you mean? You didn't even give me a taste of what you were working on? And he says, you did say this was my kitchen, didn't you? You said for the night, this is my kitchen, those are my ingredients. Well, I made myself some dinner and I ate it. If you want dinner, you make it yourself. Now, how would you feel about that? I mean, sure, you were being generous, you were giving to this person, but the guy couldn't have spared a snack for you out of all that you gave him? And this is the point of the consecration. What he should have done, what would have been quite polite of him, to say thank you perhaps, as an acknowledgement of what was going on, is that he could have brought you a plate with a little sample of each thing, just a little bit. It wouldn't have ruined his meal at all. It just a little snack to say thank you for lending me your kitchen. And this is the point of the grain offering. That's what your grain offering is. Your grain offering is, after all the work that you've put into grinding your grain, you know, you've planted it and you've watered it and your crop has come up and now you've reaped it and you've done the thing that gets the kernels out, I don't know what you call that, and then when you get that, you've ground it and you've ground it more and more and more until it's fine. Now you take just a little bit back to the tabernacle or the temple later on, and you offer it to the Lord as a way of saying, thank you for the kitchen. Thank you for the grain. Thank you for the crops. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the health. Thank you for everything you gave me that gave me the ability to do this work, to make this profit, and to have this product. I want to give some back to the Lord as a symbol. And so this is what the grain offering is all about. Now look at verse 1. He says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Frankincense was a concentrate version of incense, and you put this in, and the purpose of this was simply to have something to burn. You know, flour doesn't burn. You don't start a fire with flour, right? So you pour some oil in it, you put some frankincense in it, so it would stay in a clump together, it wouldn't just blow away. It would smell good because of the frankincense, otherwise it would just smell like burnt toast. Not really an aroma pleasing to anyone. And so this is why you did that. Now in verse 2 it says, and bring to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil. So remember, Aaron was Moses' brother. He's the high priest at this point. And whenever it talks about Aaron and his sons, it's talking about the high priest and the other priests. All the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest himself had to be from Aaron's line. And so here he says what you have to do with this is give it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and then they would offer it. So what's important here is the New Testament principle we see. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this about the priests. Because you give to the priest a handful of the flour. You don't burn all the flour. So you bring the bag of flour, this fine flour, and you give it to the priest. Or, in fact, later on we'll see that you can make various products out of the flour, and that can also be your grain. You can bring something baked in an oven or a griddle or a pan and smeared with oil, and you do your whole thing, and you break it into pieces. And this is the main point. You give a little bit of it you give it all to the priest. He takes a handful, a chunk, and he burns that. and the rest he eats. So remember that. The chunk gets burned, and the rest makes the priest chunky. Because these priests, you kind of picture them being corpulent fellows, because everyone's bringing them this awesome stuff that's been cooked in a griddle or a pan and smeared with oil, and a little clump of it gets some incense and gets burnt, but the rest he gets to eat. Now, why is this? What's being taught here? You have to remember that the priests didn't have jobs. Well, they did. I mean, their job was to be the priest, but they didn't do priestly stuff on the side. They weren't businessmen. There's no such thing as a lay priest. The priests were professional priests. This is what they did. They killed animals. They took chunks of grain. They did the burning thing. They went out and taught people about what the Word of God says. They ran the tabernacle and built it and cleaned it. And this was their job. And they didn't have land. All the other tribes had land, but the Levites were scattered among all of the other tribes. And so they didn't have farms. They didn't have income. This was their income. They were to be consecrated or dedicated to the Lord's work. And so the offering of the consecration was given to them to help keep them consecrated, so they didn't have to go out and work for their food. The food was brought to them. And this New Testament principle is found in 1 Corinthians 9. So remember, as we're going through, I want to inductively teach you how to apply this weird stuff that you see in Leviticus that has really nothing to do with us at first glance. But when you delve into it, you see that the principles in Leviticus come from the same holy God dealing with the same sinful man. And so when you get to the New Testament, we apply the principles differently to us, but they're the same principles every single time. And here Paul does this for us with this particular principle. Look at verse 3. He is defending himself as an apostle. He was accused of doing stuff for money. Imagine that, Paul being accused of just being in for the money. Well, this is part of his response. He says, this is my defense in verse 3, to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take on a believing wife, as did the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So stop there for a second. Notice his defense. They're accusing him supposedly of being in the ministry just for the money, because at this point in his ministry, he is being paid to do what he was doing in the ministry. There were other points where he wasn't, by the way. He was a tent maker by trade and ministering on the side. But at this point in his ministry, when he's writing this letter, this is what he's doing. He's getting paid. And he's saying, well, don't we have a right to? I mean, you're not accusing Peter of not being an apostle because he's in it for the money. He's got a wife, and his wife needs to eat, which, by the way, is an interesting verse for Catholics, who say that the Pope may not be married, priests may not be married, because Peter was the first Pope and he wasn't married. Well, he was married there. Also in Luke, he had a mother-in-law. You don't want a mother-in-law if you don't get a bride out of it. But anyway, so he's definitely married. And wives, biblically speaking, are expensive. This is the point here. He needs money because he has a wife, these other guys. And now Paul doesn't have a wife, but he's saying, don't I have the right to a wife? I mean, they have the right to a wife. Are just Barnabas and I supposed to not make any money out of this thing? If they're allowed to make money, and everyone would say, well, that's different. They've got wives. It's expensive for them to live. Well, yeah, but the point is, if they can make their money from the gospel, why can't we? Let's go on. Verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? They don't call you up to the army and say, make sure you bring your own gun and camo. They provide that for you. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of his fruits? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? So he's about to make his point here. He says, I'm not just using the argument of, well, look at the way society works. Your soldier gets provided with the implements he needs. The guy who's doing the farming gets to eat from the farm. Everybody understands that. But now he says, it's not just human authority. It's not just logic I'm using here. The Bible actually says, the Old Testament, and now he refers to the law of Moses. Now, not the particular chapter in Leviticus we're talking about, but it's the principle still the same there. He says this in verse 9. The rest of verse 8 says, does not the law of Moses, say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So you see what he's done here. He's gone to the law of Moses, which doesn't apply to New Testament. Well, I've got to be very careful. It's not binding on New Testament believers. But look how it applies. You see, it does apply. He's saying God gave a law in Moses that the oxen shouldn't be muzzled, but he gave that as a principle that human oxen too, you know, the human workers shouldn't be muzzled either. You know, if you own a yogurt shop and the guy making yogurt all day long takes his break and eats some of the yogurt, you don't fire him for stealing. You can't make him work with yogurt the whole day and not have a taste of it. You know, I'm talking about the frozen yogurt, the good yogurt, you know, the chocolate-flavored yogurt. It's just cruel to make someone work with that all day and not have any. And so he's saying, he's pulling the principle from the law of Moses. Now look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple, the Levites, the priests, those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? He's referring to this chapter now. Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. And in the same way, this is an important phrase, he's not saying it's binding on us, but he's saying in the same way. He's not a priest serving in the temple, but in the same way. Here's our principle. In the same way, the principle is the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Did you see it there? So, it's not that complicated, but a lot of people stumble over this because you read the Old Testament, you're like, what? Does this apply? It doesn't apply. It's not binding. Paul wasn't a priest. Paul couldn't say to them, look, I'm a Levite. That's why I get paid for stuff, because I'm a Levite. He wasn't a Levite. He was a Benjamite. He wasn't a priest. And yet he says, look at the principle. In the same way the priests in Leviticus chapter 2 were told that they can eat the grain offering to keep them going, in the same way, those that minister the gospel for a living should get paid for that. They should make their living from that so that they can be consecrated, so that they can be dedicated to the gospel ministry. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 2. By the way, there are denominations out there of Christians who believe that the people in the ministry should not be paid. People should not be paid, and the pastor shouldn't have a salary. There should not be a full-time staff member for the church. People should go out and get jobs and minister in their spare time. And this is the verse they use where Jesus said, freely you have been given, so freely give. You know the song we sing, freely, freely, okay, that one? So that's the verse that they cling to. You were freely given the gospel, so you need to freely give it. Well, that verse is talking about salvation. It is true that the gospel was given to us for free, and so it would be a very perverse thing for us to sell the gospel. I mean, imagine we did that. Imagine on our website we said, if you want to know how to be saved, then click this and add it to your cart. And when you pay for it, we'll send you the gospel. You know, imagine you met somebody in the store and they're just, you know, you're ministering to them and they're crying about something and eventually they're like, I just wish I knew how to get rid of my guilt. I wish I knew how to be saved from my sin and to get forgiveness of my sin. And you say, how much you got on you? How much you got? I take credit card. You give me ₹1,000 and I'll tell you how to get saved. Well, obviously that would be wrong. You have been given the gospel freely. You need to give it freely. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's just saying in the gospel ministry, it costs money to travel around taking the gospel. It costs money to buy a ticket for all of these ships that were always being shipwrecked when he got on them, you know. Should have had some insurance for that too, which would cost money. You know, sound systems cost money and church plants cost money and the salaries of these guys cost money and all sorts of things that cost money. And so it's not wrong to assume that that needs to come from the congregation to support those that are doing it. That's all that Paul is saying. But the main thing you should have learned tonight is to see an example of how the Old Testament principle from Leviticus is applied differently in the New Testament. Same principle though. Good, let's get back to Leviticus 2. He goes on, we read earlier from verse 4 to verse 10, he's naming three types of ways you can bring your offering as well. Instead of just bringing the bag, you can, verse 4, it talks about bringing a grain offering baked in the oven. Verse 5 talks about one baked on a griddle. Verse 7 talks about one, the grain offering cooked in a pan. And in each case, verse 9 talks about it gets broken into pieces, it's the memorial part gets burnt, but the rest gets eaten. This is the point here. You could bring stuff that had been cooked, fried, or baked. You can bring God an offering that takes more effort, but not one that takes less effort. You see that? So you can bring him fine flour. If you're going to burn it, don't just dump the flour there. You're going to have to mix some stuff in it so that it burns and stays together and smells good. But you can do more than that. You can, at home, turn it into whatever you can do on a griddle. You know, I don't know, get creative. And wafers, smear it with oil, bring it in, break it up. And you might want to do that because the poor priest, you know, he doesn't want bags of flour all day long that he needs to go turn. So make him something. The point of the grain offering was to support the people in the ministry and to consecrate your work, to say that my work is for the Lord, I'm giving a piece of it to the work, and I'm keeping his workers consecrated so that they don't have to go out and do other jobs. And so make them something nice is all that God is saying there. Now, some of you ladies might be thinking, oh good, I can get very creative. I'm going to make donuts for the priest. I'm going to bake him a cake. Well, God puts some limits on that. Let's not go overboard here. Verse 11. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. That limits it. Can't bake anything. It's not going to be bread. It's not going to be a cake. It's not going to be donut. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey. There goes your icing. Nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Now, leaven and honey, there's no explanation of why. So, you know, this week I'm reading a whole bunch of commentators and they're all, you know, pulling out of their thumb why they think it is. So, I have my own theory too, that I got from one of the commentators. So the one I liked the best was that leaven and honey are both organic ingredients that could cause fermentation. It could cause fermentation, which is a type of corruption, and it's kind of the symbolism goes against what the offering is trying to do. The offering is trying to show you're consecrating your work to the Lord, so if you brought something that was fermented or corrupted in some way, you're missing the point, just like bringing a sick animal. So nobody knows. Your theory is as good as mine, as good as anybody else's, but no leaven is allowed to, and no honey. I want to just make a point here, because a lot of you might be thinking, well, of course no leaven. Leaven symbolizes sin. You need to be careful when you say that. I know that in the New Testament, some of the parables, Jesus refers to the act of sin spreading among a group of people the same way leaven spreads throughout a loaf. Okay, so that's why, but people say, but look, in the Old Testament, you weren't even allowed to offer leaven to the Lord, so leaven is evil. You know, well, there goes all your cakes, donuts, bread, everything else. You know, there's some people who have a firm view saying that even communion bread needs to be unleavened bread, because as soon as it's normal bread, well, there's sin in the bread because it's leaven. You know, you don't want to take that too far. There are other times where Jesus talks about leaven, and it's in a good way, that as the gospel permeates, like leaven permeates, you know. This is not saying leaven is evil or honey is evil. He's just saying that the stuff that gets offered mustn't have leaven in. You know, that grain that is rotting is beer. Did you know that? That's what beer is. It's rotting grain. So those of you who have acquired a taste for beer or sweat socks, pretty much taste the same. You have acquired a taste for rotting stuff, rotting grain. Now honey, I think practically speaking, a good reason honey would not be burnt on the altar is because it turns into a sticky mess. You wouldn't be able to clean it off. It would corrupt all the other sacrifices. How you burnt honey, that's kind of gross. And so anyway, so God just rules out honey and leaven. Fruit and nuts could be offered according to verse 12, but not burnt. Verse 12 says, as an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they should not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. Now, there's one more detail before we wrap up. Salt. Salt. Look at verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. No matter what you offer, it's got to come with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant, notice that phrase, the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt is a key ingredient here for some reason. Again, it's not explained here. Now, later on in the New Testament, Jesus refers to believers as the salt of the earth that needs to go into the earth. It was something, it was a preservative, it was a flavorant. It was something you pour a little bit of salt in, but the whole thing now tastes salty. So one commentator said, salt was associated with covenants in two different places. Numbers 18:19, if you're taking notes, was the Sinaitic covenant. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, the Davidic covenant is also linked with salt. Salt was a preservative, and so it symbolizes, in this commentator's opinion, the notion that the covenant cannot be destroyed or decayed. So again, God doesn't explain why. So we kind of have to connect the dots ourselves, but it makes sense that salt was something that was a preservative, and it's all symbolic here because it's going to get burnt. It doesn't need to last long. So, but it's symbolizing the fact that the salt of the covenant was one that was preserving the covenant. The covenant wasn't going to just go away because it was burnt. We're guessing here. Now, this is the question we end every sermon with. How does the grain offering apply to the New Testament believer? How does it apply? Well, we still to this day acknowledge that everything that we do and everything that we have is from God, right? If you have work, it's because God has given you the ability to get that work. If you have a job, it's because God gave you the job. If you have a business that's flourishing, God is flourishing your business. If you have anything that you're doing that God is blessing and you're getting income from that, it's coming from God. So we still want to acknowledge that. All of our financial giving supports the staff of the church, for example, the same way the Levites were supported, the outreaches, the missions trips, looking after the poor, the running of the facilities, and countless other functions. So our financial giving to the church, in principle, is an application of what was happening here in Leviticus chapter 2, where you would work, you would do the work, you wouldn't give the church the leads, don't say, ooh, there's this good customer that needs some computers networked, go and do it, you know, and get the money. No, 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 you do the work. And out of that, a portion of it goes into the Lord's work. You get your grain and you make it into flour and turn it into something and give a portion to the Lord, and of that a chunk will get burnt and the rest will go to supporting the ministry. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're working for the Lord. Now, the way you can dedicate your work to the Lord is you refuse to complain about your boss. You refuse to complain about your wages. You are content with your wages. You are honest and hardworking. You're not a thief. You don't pilfer out of the till, and you don't steal time either. Do we have any solitaire champions here? Yeah. Facebook? You don't steal time from your employer. These are all ways that you dedicate your work to the Lord. You're working for the Lord. You're not working for your employer who may or may not see what you're doing. You're working for the Lord who sees all of it, and knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then another way that we consecrate our work to the Lord is we give a chunk of it back to the Lord. We give a piece. We give some of our income back to the Lord. Also, just like the grain offering that was permeated with salt, we are the salt of the world, and through our work, we permeate society. And our final question is, how did Jesus fulfill the sacrifice? Well, there's no verse in the New Testament that specifically shows Jesus fulfilling this sacrifice. There are verses that say he fulfilled all of them, so we know he did. But he did call himself the bread of life. Yeah, he called himself the bread of life. When he instituted communion, he broke a piece of unleavened bread. The exact type of bread, the exact type of substance that would be offered here is what he broke when he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, broken for you. So when we do communion, we're remembering that Jesus gave himself as an offering to the Father on our behalf. And when we break bread, we remember his body broken for us. Now, that's not what the Israelites were thinking when they brought their bread to the priest and he broke a piece off and threw it in the fire and ate the rest. They weren't thinking, that's the Messiah. That's pointing towards him. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, was setting up a foundation, a picturesque foundation for our benefit, so that he could build on that in the New Testament. We could look back and see a lot of that symbolism. So we don't use an altar because Jesus doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over. He was sacrificed once for all. Walt Kaiser, who, by the way, if you ever find a book by Walter Kaiser, you should read it. He's just an excellent scholar. And he writes this: as the grain was bruised and crushed to make the sacrifice for the ancient Israelite, so the living bread was bruised and crushed for all who would believe. I thought that summed it up nicely. Now, if you're not a Christian today, don't bother giving a piece of your income to the Lord. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. The reason Christians give a piece of their income to the Lord is because they are consecrated to the Lord and dedicated to Him, and this is a way of showing that and helping support the ministry. If you give money to the Lord's work, there is a chance you will think that now God owes you something. He doesn't. You owe Him. You owe Him everything. And He doesn't want your money. He wants your entire life. He wants your heart. So if you turn away from your sins and embrace the Savior, He will forgive you of all of your sins. And as we're going through Leviticus, you will see what an important thing it is that someone else died for you. Otherwise, you would have to die in your own sin. And then, once you've been rescued from your sin, you're part of the covenant community and the family of God, and now you realize your whole life is consecrated to Him, all your work is consecrated to Him, and you want to bless His work, and you want to be part of that. That's when you come and you give to the Lord over the out of the overflow of your heart, not out of compulsion, and not because you're trying to earn something from Him. And in this way, when you read Leviticus, remember this idea that we owe everything we have to the Lord. So whatever we give Him, it's just a snack from the kitchen that He's given us to prepare the meal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the example of the Israelites and how they consecrated their lives and their work to You. I pray, Father, for us this very week that we will have opportunities at work to repent of our sin, to resist temptation, to gossip about the boss or to complain about the workload or to be discontent with our wages. That we would be thankful, Lord, that there are so many people who don't have jobs, that don't have work, and yet You've given us work. You've given us opportunities to provide for ourselves, to meet the needs of others, and to bless You by giving back to Your work, to spread the gospel work throughout the world. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.